Okay. Sound good? Can you hear back there? Okay. Okay, this is lesson 8 in our Elijah series, and today we're going to talk about the God of everywhere. So turn with me to 1 Kings 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 30. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now, and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servants I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out 2 scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you. When the servants of the king of Syria, and the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. There's more to the story, but we'll pick up next week. Today, I want to talk about the bully, the victim, the rescue, and the point of the story. As we talk about the lesson today, I want you to think about some type of bully that you have experienced in your life, either something current or something in the past. We've all experienced someone who really intimidated us, who intended to intimidate us. And I also want you to think about the state of our nation right now and what we're facing. The Word of God is always relevant to whatever's going on in our lives. So first of all, the bully. The bully in the story is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, or some of your versions say Aram, same country. This is probably Ben-Hadad II, the grandson of Ben-Hadad, with whom King Asa of Judah made a treaty to fight against Israel back in 1 Kings 15. So loyalties are always changing and shifting around. At this point, Ben-Hadad II is attacking Israel. First of all, the numbers. The odds were not in Israel's favor. Ben-Hadad had 32 vassal kings. That's lesser kings who were allied with him and obligated either by duty or by a common interest to support him in battle. And this was a vast army, our text says. Israel's army looked like two small flocks of goats, easy prey. But the Syrians covered the countryside. So Israel's army was completely outnumbered. Size was not on their side. It was 7,232 soldiers to 127,000 of the Syrians. That's about 17 and a half Syrians for each Israelite. Not looking good. And then the resources. The Arameans, the Syrians had superior military equipment at this point. They had horses and chariots. It was way more than the Israelites had. Remember, David, Israel's greatest warrior king, wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Chariots and horses were something that the kings of Israel, according to Mosaic law, were not supposed to accumulate and count and rely on. David trusted in the Lord, not in horses and chariots, but Israel no longer trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And its king was completely intimidated by Aram's superior army, which had chariots and horses. Human size and resources are of no account to God. If we are in right relationship with God, they should not intimidate us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 68, "The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands." God's army completely outclasses anything that this world can produce to intimidate us. So the bully has numbers in his favor, and he also has the attitude. He is completely arrogant and intimidating. He's a king of kings at this point. He's over 32 vassal kings, and all their armies are at his command. And he's looking for trouble. He wants a fight. So Ben-Hadad sends his messenger to Ahab to say, "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And when Ahab consents, Ben-Hadad demands more, as bullies usually do. Obviously, he's trying to humiliate Ahab and pick a fight. It's not really his stuff that he wants. He's asserting his superiority. He sends this message back to say, "I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on," you know, you'd think it would say whatever pleases them. It's whatever pleases you. Anything you like, I'm going to take away from you. So he's looking for trouble and he's making threats. So he's exercising verbal, psychological intimidation at the same time. When Ahab refuses the second demand, Ben-Hadad threatens, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. I am going to ruin you. I am going to crush you into the dust. Who do you think you are to think that you can stand up to me?" So he's looking for trouble, and he's making threats, and he is entirely overconfident. This guy is not suffering from low self-esteem. He's trusting in his superior army, and he considers himself invincible. We see this because Ben-Hadad is getting drunk in his tent in the middle of the day on the eve of battle. Totally not taking this battle seriously at all, celebrating as if he'd already won. He's acting like it's a picnic safari, not an important battle. He does not consider Israel's army a threat. He despises Israel's army. He thinks this battle is a done deal. So he's just partying. Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 9, the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth." The things that we would boast about as human beings are not impressive to God. Now, humanly speaking, the bully is formidable and intimidating. He's got all the stuff. He's got the resources, the army. He's got the attitude to go with it. But the real question is not who has the biggest army, the biggest, baddest army, the best military advisors, the best technology and equipment. The question is, who has the Almighty Lord of hosts on their side? Isaiah wrote that to the Lord, "Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers to him." God is not impressed by the king of Syria or by any of the bullies that threaten you and me. Is there a bully in your life? Somebody who threatens you, humiliates you, throws this weight around, and just delights in intimidating you? The devil surely does, and very often he acts that out through a person. So Ben-Hadad is the arrogant, intimidating, overconfident bully. Now let's look at the victim in this case. It's King Ahab. Big bad Ahab really is a wimp when he's faced with another bully, which is often the case with bullies. So we see this because immediately he seeks to appease the king. The first time the demand comes, he's like, sure, you know, I'm yours, take what you want. Ahab knows he's outnumbered and outgunned, so he takes a conciliatory tone and addresses Ben-Hadad as a superior when he says, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. See, Ahab is prepared to surrender without a fight, judging the situation from a human point of view, as long as he remains king and is able to pretty much maintain his lifestyle. He probably expects to be made a vassal king like the other 32 kings that are in the battle with Ben-Hadad. Perhaps he's hoping that his submissive demeanor will deflect the actual carrying out of the threat of Ben-Hadad to take his stuff, but it doesn't really work. Because giving in to a bully only makes him more unreasonable. The people of the true God, people who know their God, have no business answering a bully the way King Ahab does. It's not gracious to accommodate a bully. It's cowardice. So don't start by giving in to a bully. It will only get worse. I want to ask you this. Do you know who you are? Respect yourself as a child of God, because that shows respect for God. It's not right for a bully to treat a child of God the way Ben-Hadad is treating Ahab in this case. Now, Ahab is a pretty pitiful child of God. He's the king of Israel, who is known throughout the world as the people of Yahweh, the true and living God. He's not a good servant of God, but his name is connected to the true God of Israel, and so God's ready to step in here. But treat yourself as a child of God the way a child of God deserves to be treated. Kowtowing to a bully is dishonoring the God that you serve, whose name you bear. So when placating the bully doesn't work, Ahab secondarily seeks counsel. He summons the elders to gain moral support for his cause. He consults the elders of the people and explains the situation to them. And this is a good idea as far as it goes. The people will be affected by his decision because, remember, Ben-Hadad at this point is saying not only is he going to come and take whatever Ahab has, he's going to search all his servants' houses and take whatever they have that he wants. Anything they like, he's going to take away. Now, he should have sought counsel in the first place rather than just immediately going to subservience. But Ahab's behavior in the summoning the elders actually displays not a concern for his people, as it should have had he consulted them in the first place. It is a cowardly lack of spine and an unwillingness to take responsibility himself for the decision that he knows needs to be made. Rather than standing for Israel's sovereignty, which he was previously ready to just trade away as long as it didn't inconvenience him too much, he is relying upon the opinion of other people to grant him the moral authority to do what he knows needs to be done. And that's where we are if we don't know the living God and know his word. We're looking to other people to grant us moral authority to do what needs to be done. But notice that Ahab does not seek the Lord. See, he's really a practical atheist. He acts as if there is no God in Israel. Ahab is a good politician, and he's a decent military strategist, and he's trusting in those things and in his people to back him up. Consulting the Lord or seeking his counsel does not even enter his mind. God is not in the equation at all for him. He relies on his own strength and on other people. After realizing there is really no way out of confrontation, Ahab is finally willing to fight. It finally gets down to the point where, okay, I can't tolerate this anymore. This guy is going to make my life miserable, and I'm going to have to fight. So he's ready, but the odds are against him, and it will be a divine miracle if he wins, given the odds. See, eventually, no matter how nice you are at the beginning, you will have to stand and fight a bully. If not for respect, for your life. Remember that the bully who does not respect you does not respect your God. Remember David and Goliath, when the Philistines were ridiculing and taunting and threatening the armies of Israel under King Saul? Little David shows up, still probably a teenager at this time, shows up just about the time that Goliath comes out and starts taunting people. And David is like, who is this guy to defy the armies of the living God? Why isn't somebody challenging him? Because David was indignant that God's honor is being compromised here. Ahab does not have the heart of David. But let's look at the rescue now. Amazingly, in spite of the ungodly nature of Israel's king, in spite of the fact that he neither deserved nor asked for the Lord's help, the Lord comes to his rescue. The Lord, first of all, sends a prophet. So, meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? Oh, yeah, we see it. Do I have your attention? I will give it into your hands today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. See, Ahab did not ask for the Lord's help. He should have. If he had true faith in God, he would have asked for the Lord's help, but he didn't. But the Lord initiates this here. Ahab is not seeking God. God initiates, and he comes to reveal himself to Ahab and his people who haven't even thought to ask him for help. For his own reasons, the Lord intervenes in this situation, not because Ahab deserves it, not because Ahab asked for it, because he didn't. See, the Lord, in spite of Israel's idolatry and apostasy and following after idols and not representing him well, the Lord still cares about his people. And he cares about his reputation because it's attached to his people. He wants his people to know him and to trust him and to turn to him when they need help. He wants to help them and deliver them. And so here we see God not even waiting for them to ask. He's like, he just volunteers and he sends a prophet to tell Ahab, I am going to give this army into your hands. Now notice that this prophet is not named. Elijah is still alive and in ministry, but this is not Elijah. He's referred to simply as a prophet, or the man of God. See, Elijah is not the only prophet of the Lord in Israel at this time. This is one of the Lord's 7,000 unnamed faithful in Israel. Perhaps God is giving Elijah a break. Remember in the previous chapter, Elijah thought he was the only prophet of the Lord left. And the Lord says, no, you're not. I have 7,000 others who have not bowed a knee to Baal or kissed his image. Elijah was feeling that everything was up to him and he was overwhelmed. So here God uses another prophet to speak for him. God is not limited in his selection. He can use prominent people. He can use obscure people. And in this case, we don't even know the prophet's name. The prophet is not named, I think, in part because it's emphasizing that God's authority is important, not the prowess of the messenger. Perhaps if Elijah were the one to bring this message, Ahab might begin to place his hope in Elijah rather than God. When God uses someone a lot and that person is prominent in ministry, people begin to idolize that person. And that is not safe. It's not good to put your trust in a person. Rather than being a benefit, Elijah's fame might actually have gotten in the way of what God was trying to do here. And two points present themselves. First, We must listen to the Lord regardless of the messenger. We need to be careful not to place our hope in the messenger, but in God, whose authority he comes under. God's authority is the issue. So we shouldn't ask so much, well, who says? Because God's the one who's saying. We should ask, is it true what this person is saying? There's a Mother Teresa quote that I like. She said, "Don't be concerned with the instrument God uses to speak to us, but with what God is saying." That's good advice. Don't be so concerned about who's saying it. Listen to what God is saying. Sometimes the Lord's work calls for an anonymous servant. And we must be willing to speak for the Lord, even if there are other, more experienced, high-profile people in ministry who might be able to say or do it better than we can. If God tells us to speak, we're to speak. We can't wimp out saying, oh, well, so-and-so could do it better. I'm not up to that. God has very little patience for that. Remember how he had to argue with Moses to get Moses to do it? See, these great prominent people don't start out great and prominent. They answer the call of the Lord, and he gives them the grace to do what they need to do. And it's not about the messenger. It's about the Lord and his authority. See, a lot of times we hang back out of a sense of false humility when the Lord is telling us to do something. And that is not true humility. It is primarily concerned with self. Me against the situation, no. Or me against other people, no. That's not humility. This is humility. Are you willing to speak God's message even if you are not the best one to do so in your mind? If God tells you to speak, are you willing to speak? Because it's not about you. It's about him. So the Lord sends a prophet to announce that he will rescue Israel, and then look how he does it. The Lord empowers Israel's army. When Ahab hears the word of the Lord promising to give the Syrian army into his hand, he asks, but who will do this? Perhaps he's thinking that God will send another foreign power to save him, because that's the way you'd normally think. Oh, God's going to bring in some other hero here to do this work. And very often the kings in the Old Testament went looking for allies in Egypt or some other strong nation who didn't honor the Lord, but they would bring these bad guys in to protect themselves. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to use your army, you and your army. God often uses what we already have. God intends to use Israel's tiny little army, that army that looked like two little flocks of goats on the hills, and to use Ahab himself to bring about miraculous victory. We see the same principle at work when God miraculously multiplied the widow's oil and flour. He took the little bit that she already had, and he miraculously continued it, made it more. Think about when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. He asked, what do you have? So they brought him this little boy's lunch, 5 little crackers and 2 little sardines, basically. And he took it and he multiplied it and he fed 5,000 people. So God often takes what we already have. God uses very ordinary people and ordinary things to bring about miraculous results. If you think about it, that's kind of how you know it's God, right? Because the person he uses is just a weak, frail, flawed, sinful human being. God uses the weak to showcase his strength. In the first battle of our text, God instructs Ahab to send the young officers of the provincial commanders, that is, the servants of the governors of the districts. This is a small group of the most inexperienced fighters in the army. This is the second lieutenants being sent out. When the Syrians see them coming, they think they're a delegation of messengers come to ask for peace. But, as the text says, each soldier struck down his opponent, and the great Syrian army fled before the tiny army of Israel. And the king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Syrians. In the second battle recorded in our text, the tiny Israelite army that looked like two little flocks of goats inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Syrian foot soldiers in one day. This is so preposterously miraculous that there's no way that Ahab could ever take credit for this, that he could ever boast that his power or skill had saved Israel. The story is reminiscent of Joshua's battle to defend the Gibeonites earlier in the New Testament. He had to fight against five Amorite kings who were allied against the Gibeonites. And the Lord told Joshua in Joshua 10:8, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." We're told that the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, and Israel defeated them in a great victory. So the Lord empowers Israel's army. He takes what they have and he uses it in a miraculous way. But the Lord also fights independently for Israel, we see in this passage. He's fighting not only through their army, empowering their army, he's fighting independently of their efforts for the same cause. In the second battle, the rest of the Syrian army fled to the city of Aphek, and the Lord caused the wall of Aphek to collapse on 27,000 of them. Can you imagine? Here's this army in retreat. They're running into the city thinking they're going to be sheltered and safe there, and the Lord causes the wall to fall on them. 27,000. This is reminiscent of several of Joshua's battles and conquest of the Promised Land. The most famous was when the wall of Jericho fell before the Israelites, allowing them access to the city. It is also reminiscent of Joshua's battle to defend the Gibeonites, as we said, because in that battle, God threw the Amorite army into confusion before the Israelites, and he threw huge hailstones down on the Amorites from the sky as they fled before the Israelites. And the scripture says that more died from the hailstones than were killed by the Israelites. While they were fighting for God, God was fighting for them, using other things, not only them. God often uses our efforts and resources, but he's not limited to our efforts and our resources. He can work in and through us. He can work in spite of us, or independently of us altogether. The important factor in our success, though, is God, not us. So that's some pretty cool history. But why did God rescue his people then? And what is the application for us today? The point is that God challenges a faulty worldview here. He's challenging Ahab's practical atheism, and he's challenging the false religion of the enemies of Israel, who think God is much smaller than he actually is. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, verse 28, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Syrians think the Lord is a god of the hills and not a god of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." So God gives two reasons for intervening to rescue his people from Ben-Hadad. The first is to remind his people of who he is. The prophet initially came to Ahab with this message and stressed that, "And you will know that I am the Lord." So his first motive is to convince his own people that he's actually able to save them. God's people should not function like practical atheists. Ahab approaches this crisis as though God does not exist. And I wonder how often we do this. In spite of what we say, we come to church, we give lip service to God as our Savior and the one who defends us and our strong tower, and we sing the songs. But Then, based on our own wisdom or what our friends think we should do, we decide whether we should negotiate, fight, or surrender with a bully in our life. Now, knowing our limits is wise. Seeking counsel from those we trust is wise. But we should always, above all things, seek the Lord. When we are afraid, we tend to compromise in ways that are not healthy and not wise. Fear is the most debilitating emotion. It is the most easily imprinted on our brains. It is the hardest to shake. There was a study done during the Cold War, I believe it was by the KGB, when they figured out that if you keep somebody in fear constantly, 24/7, within 6 to 8 weeks, that person will believe it so thoroughly that even if at that point you come out and say the whole thing was a lie, you don't need to be afraid of that, they will continue to cling to that fear and believe it, whether it was true or not. That is so imprinted on their brain. And when we're afraid, we can't think clearly. And the devil uses fear to manipulate, steal life, and to steal joy, and to steal common sense from us. And we end up living in fear, betraying ourselves and our family and our faith in ways that are unwise. And we don't need to live that way as children of God. When we are in right relationship with God and conscious of the Lord always with us, we will have the confidence we need to stand up to the bullies. The biggest, scariest bully that will ever threaten you or me is just a grasshopper before the Lord. So the battle is not determined by our strength or our resources, but by the presence of God. Remember David confronting Goliath again. Full of the Holy Spirit, he answers Goliath's taunts with this. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47. David says to Goliath, full of righteous indignation, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Do you see him there? He's defied Israel, but by defying Israel, he's defied God. "And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So when Satan tries to bully you, threatening you, taunting you, insulting you, humiliating you, he is defying the living God. And this should make you furious. Not for your sake, but for the honor of your God. We are supposed to call upon our God when we're in trouble. That's part of our faith. David writes in Psalm 18, "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me." There will always be foes who are too strong for us. And you've heard the saying, God will never give you something that you can't handle. If you remember back when Pastor Larry was the pastor here, he used to often challenge this and say, yes, he will. He gives us all kinds of things that are way too much for us, but he gives us his presence. They're not too much for him. See, too strong for me is not too strong for my God. Our response to crisis reveals what we believe about our God. We're supposed to seek his help, even when we're the ones who caused the trouble we're now in. See, God doesn't stand there and go, well, you made your bed, you better sleep in it. I'm not helping you now. He's waiting for us to call to him and to repent, and he's very eager to deliver us, even when it's we ourselves who got ourselves into trouble, which is usually the case. Do we behave like the Lord God Almighty, the one true and living, all-knowing, all-powerful God is our God? That he's able and willing to help us? Or do we fret and worry and scheme and compromise our integrity, acting as if we really are alone in the universe? Can someone observing the way you live your life tell that you worship the Almighty, true, and living God? Can they look at your life and see that you live it with confidence because you know your God? Or do you live in fear, compromising on things that you don't need to compromise on? God expects and invites us to cry out to him for help. And this is not being wimpy. This is faith. This is a human condition. We have enemies that are too strong for us. Where we go in that moment shows who our God is. Do we go to the Lord and ask for his help? He tells us we should. We can. We must. Or we'll go to something else that will end up enslaving us. So God intervenes in order to remind his people of who he is, and the second reason is to show his glory to the nations. Because the Syrians think the Lord is a God of the hills and not of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands. See, the heathen nations were used to geographically limited deities. They didn't have the concept of one true God that rules everything. They had all these little lesser gods that they would go to for this or that, and each region had its own god. It was very common in heathen thought. So after the first defeat, Ben-Hadad's officials advised him, their gods are God of the hills. They're hill people, their god's God of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. The science is so strong here. And it's reasonable, given their worldview, that that's what they would think. They had this much right. They understood that victory in battle was not just a matter of human armies, but that it depended upon a nation's gods. The problem was they believed in many gods and assumed that the Lord God, Yahweh, was just one of many geographically limited gods that they were used to dealing with. The Lord God, zealous for his own honor, determines to set them straight and come to the aid of his people who hadn't even asked him, because his name is associated with Israel. The Lord is not just some local deity, some lesser god. He's the creator, the God of gods. Don't challenge or defy the living God. Maybe you've heard this story. It said that before the Titanic sailed for the first time, somebody wrote on the hull of the ship, "Not even God can sink this ship." If I had seen that, I would have gotten off the ship and changed my ticket. You do not challenge the living God. So the Lord is almighty everywhere. There is nowhere that he does not own everything. There's nowhere that the Lord is not present and that he is not God. The Lord said to Isaiah in Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And God said through Jeremiah, "Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" That's our God. Our happiness and security are not bound to a particular location, but to our God who is everywhere. He is with us here and now. He will be with us wherever we go. There is nowhere that he is not able to provide for us or to protect us. There is nowhere that he cannot provide joy and purpose for us. Geography is not an issue for God. The Lord God is everywhere. And there's nothing too difficult for him. Not hills or plains, not horses or chariots or tanks and airplanes with smart bombs, not the armies of America or Syria or Russia or China or Iran. No army can save us if God is against us. And no army can stand against us if God is for us. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Rhetorical question. Nobody. Not because of us, but because of who God is. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 32:17, O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Paul writes in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That covers all the bases. Anything else in all creation. See, there's the Creator, and then everything else is creation. God is sovereign over all that. Do we get it? Do we really get it? We serve a great and powerful God. We have an almighty, everywhere present God who sees, hears, cares, and helps his people. Do we live like we know that? Do we handle daily life like we know that? Sons and daughters of God do not need to cower before bullies. They should not cower before bullies because they are servants of the living God. I want us to listen now to our song at the end. Nothing is Beyond You. It was written by Rich Mullins and sung by Amy Grant here. It's based on Psalm 139:7-12. See, God is not only physically, geographically unlimited. He's not limited by the things that limit us. He's not limited by our deficiencies or by our weaknesses or by our sin even. He is the great God over all geography and over all emotion and over all of our soul. We have a truly mighty God and Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you for being our God. You are not just a God here in Martinez, Georgia. You're not just a God in one place and not another. You are the God of the whole earth. You are the almighty creator of all things. And you have brought us to yourself and made us your children. And you have told us to call to you when we're in trouble. And we do. Lord, we cry out to you to strengthen us and give us victory over the bullies in our life. And we cry out to you on behalf of our nation, Lord, not because we deserve your help, not because the ungodly are asking for it, although we ask for it, we're your people. But Lord, we ask for it because your name is associated with this nation. Whether our nation acknowledges it or not at this time, the rest of the world sees us as a Christian nation. And we ask you to come to our aid. We have no hope apart from you. But you are the great and holy and living God. And we ask you to glorify your name in heaven and on earth. And let your power and might be seen. And draw many people into your kingdom. We thank you for your kindness, your perseverance, your dedication to us. When so often our affection wanders and our attention wanders, you bring us back to yourself. And you show us again, I am God. You're weak, I'm strong. You don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. Lord, help us to live out of our identity as your children, out of the solid conviction that you are Almighty God and nothing is beyond you. In the name of Jesus, amen.